All right, if you've got a Bible, you can turn to Luke chapter 14. Eventually, we got to chapter 14. We'll be going for a year in the Gospel of Luke, and we've got one more whole year to go. And it's going to get more and more exciting. Not that the early parts of Jesus' life are less exciting, but he is moving towards Jerusalem, and we're already in the last week of Jesus' life and ministry, which is amazing. We're only halfway through the book, but we're already into his last week. And so he's moving towards Jerusalem. Jesus knows what's happening in Jerusalem. He knows what awaits him in Jerusalem. And so do we, because we've read the end of the story. But we're just zooming in. We're taking a magnifying glass look at what's happening in this gospel. And so this morning, we're going to see that there's more action happening on a Sabbath day. And we've heard this word Sabbath day a few times. And so I'm going to speak a little bit about that this morning. And so it's on a Sabbath day, but unlike previous times, it's not in a synagogue. It's kind of like those two things went together. You know, if it was a Sabbath day, you would go to synagogue. And some people think, well, it's Sabbath, we go to church. But we're going to talk a little bit about that. And so this time, it's a Sabbath day, but Jesus is not in a synagogue because we realized that last time he got kicked out. Now, the Pharisees were fed up with Jesus. They kind of didn't want his teaching anymore because they wanted to be in control. So Jesus goes to a Pharisee's house for lunch. And it's at the house and at the table that we encounter some hypocrisy again, where the Pharisees have actually set up a scenario over lunch where it's the Pharisees and their sidekicks called the scribes, and they've set up a scenario where they are watching him carefully. So look out for these words. They are watching him carefully. In other words, they've invited him for lunch, but they have another agenda. Ever done that? Maybe. Let's read the text, chapter 14, verse 1. We're going to read verse 1 to 6, and then we're going to read 7 to 11 a little bit further on. Here we go, verse 1. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. This is the only place in all of Scripture that this disease is mentioned. I'll tell you a little bit about it shortly. Verse 3, and Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, so nothing's happened, but Jesus is responding. So Jesus knows. He knows that there's another agenda here. So Jesus responds to the lawyers and the Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? He almost preempts it, but they remain silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. So let's just pause there. This is the seventh occasion in the Gospels that Jesus is encountering conflict regarding what one can and cannot do on the Sabbath day. And so this was a real deal breaker for the Pharisees. It was a day of great importance, and they had on numerous occasions set this day up and kind of set a trap for Jesus. Now, not only was Jesus there and the Pharisees and the scribes, but there's this other man with dropsy that we read of in the text, another unique individual. And we know that he suffered from this disease, which most people tell us would have been a disease that if left unattended would have killed him. And it had to do with liquid in the body, an excess of liquid in the body, especially around the heart and lungs, which would have eventually led to its or bodily organs giving up and stopping. So we know, what we know so far is that the only reason this man was invited to the lunch was to test Jesus as to what he would do. Which is pretty striking because there's no real sense of compassion for this man. There's no sense in which they say, Jesus, we invited this guy because we've prayed for him and nothing has happened yet. Or we got our best medical doctors in and they can't help him, but we know you can. That's not what we see, is it? What we see is they're simply using this guy who is suffering from a disease to achieve their own ends. It's like they've invited him for lunch. And he's like, wow, I'm being invited to these important people in society. I'm invited to their house. And they're putting on this big show. But actually, he's just bait. He's bait to catch Jesus out. And so behind the seemingly kind invitation, both to Jesus and to this man with dropsy, we see that the hearts of these religious leaders are once again exposed, as they have been throughout the gospel. The hearts of these religious leaders are full of pride and self-righteousness. And essentially what they lack is true humility, which is what Jesus goes for next. So there's the scenario. Jesus heals this man. He preempts the agenda of the Pharisees. He sends the man with dropsy away. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't stay for lunch. He sends him away because he knows he's just being used. And so he sends him away, and now he wants to address these guys. And so my first point, as we get to verse 6 again and read through to verse 11, is about true humility. And then we're going to come back to what is the Sabbath. True humility, point one, true humility in the Christian life. What is it? So let's read again, but from verse 6 through to 11, because now Jesus addresses these hypocritical Pharisees. So they could not reply to these things. Verse 7, now he told a parable to those who were invited. So the man with dropsy is gone, and he's gunning these guys now. He told a story. When he noticed, listen to this, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, there's practical lessons here for us regarding, you know, when you get invited to places and, you know, your approach to people. And maybe we could push it a little further and go, there's some practical advice here about not always wanting to be the center of attention, right? I mean, it's really about taking a humble attitude amongst your peers and amongst people around you. But we need to remember that Jesus isn't just a moralistic teacher. Jesus actually is a savior. And the story is not just practical advice, it's actually a parable. And the reason why I make this point is because parables always had a deeper meaning. Not necessarily a double meaning, but a deeper meaning. So there was the surface meaning, which was very real and very practical, but there's a spiritual meaning to a parable, which is what we know from other easier parables that we are associated with, like the sower and the seed. We know that it's not just agricultural lessons, but it's actually about the word of God in our hearts. And so this is also a parable. And what he's actually trying to say to these guys is not just about social etiquette, about how we sit in church or maybe how we sit when we go to people's social parties, but he's actually addressing the way these religious people were jostling for position with God. As if you could do that. They prided themselves on their religious obedience. And their mentality was, if I obey perfectly according to how I think it should be done, then I deserve more from God. In other words, there was this sense in which if they ticked all the boxes according to their standards, then they would certainly be better than others who perhaps didn't tick all the boxes. And so they had this ladder of self-righteousness, and they saw themselves up on the ladder of self-righteousness, and others were down on the ladder of self-righteousness. Then if you were in the upper echelons of self-righteousness, then you would be more favorable, more deserving of God's favor. But the problem is that that's not how Jesus operates. Because no matter how obedient they were, they could never be perfect without Christ's righteousness. And so their self-righteousness was actually an offense to Christ. And so he condemns this self-righteous opinion because what they're doing is they are exalting themselves in their own eyes. They're exalting themselves, and Jesus says, if you exalt yourself in your own eyes and in your peers' eyes, and you don't compare yourself with God, you're comparing yourself with people, you will be humbled. He who exalts himself in front of others and in light of our peers, and you know, I think I'm better than other people, you will be humbled, he says. So what he does is he condemns this view of self-righteousness by telling them that the worst thing is going to happen. You will be humbled in what sense? In the sense that, what's the context of the story? The context of the story is it's a wedding feast. If you're invited to a wedding feast, he says, don't be arrogant about this invitation. Don't think, well, you know what? I got invited because I am so righteous. Or I'm better than other people. And so what he's saying is the humbling that they're going to receive is that they're going to miss out on the party. The party that really counts. The wedding feast that really counts. The wedding feast in heaven. That's the party they're going to miss out on. Because unless they take the low seats, in other words, unless they humble themselves, they will not receive the wedding invitation. They're going to miss out on the party. In other words, what's happening here is Jesus is saying to these self-righteous Jews who have the sense of self-exaltation that they're not going to get invited to the wedding. They're going to miss the party. Whereas, in contrast, the Gentiles, these lowly, humble Gentiles, are going to receive the invitation because they are humble and they will be exalted. In other words, they will be invited. The self-righteous, those who trust in their own good works, will not be invited to the wedding feast. But those who humble themselves, in what way, you ask? Well, very important, in this way. Because I think the attitude here of the Gentiles is like this. And this is the humble attitude that Jesus, I think, wants to honor. And that is this. The question we ask is not, well, look at me, look at my position in the party, but how on earth did I get invited? I didn't deserve to be at this party. I did nothing. In fact, I did everything not to get the invitation. Humble himself. A low view of self, a high view of God. Not in a negative sense that you have this poor image of yourself, but a real sense of comparing yourself with God and his glory. True humility in the Christian life begins by knowing your need for Christ and looking away from yourself towards Christ. So that's the gist of the parable. Those who exalt themselves in the eyes of man and self-importance and trust in their own good works, Jesus is saying you will be humbled because you'll be left out of the kingdom. You won't receive the invitation. But those who humble themselves and have a high view of God and a real sense of their own sinfulness and their desperate need for Christ, true humility will be honored because you'll be invited to the wedding and the party that is the one that we should all be aiming for. So he teaches on humility because of their pride and arrogance, because they feel that they are Sabbath keepers. They feel they've caught Jesus out. They've kept the Sabbath, and so they deserve the higher seat at the wedding feast. But Jesus shows them that that's not the way the kingdom works. Now, we've spoken a little bit, and as we've journeyed through the Gospels, we've touched on this idea of the Sabbath. And I felt in preparation for this message, I wanted to spend a little bit more time explaining this idea of the Sabbath. So we've looked at true humility, but what is the Sabbath? What is the true Sabbath? What is the Sabbath rest in the Christian life? And so we're going to look back at verses 1 to 6. And The first thing we notice is Jesus knew these guys' hearts. He knew because before they could even say anything, he asks them the question. He preempts the situation. In verse 3, read again, it says, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" So Jesus notices this man that's present, and he recognizes that this is a trap. They've set him up. And so he says, "Is it lawful? Is it lawful to heal? Is it lawful to do acts of mercy on the Sabbath?" And the obvious answer is, it's fine. You can. And even under the Old Testament, acts of mercy were never prohibited. Your normal everyday work was prohibited under the Old Covenant, but not acts of mercy. And what we notice is that for these Pharisees, the Sabbath had really become all about themselves and their sense of self-importance. It had become all about external conformity. There was more concern for the letter of the law than the heart of the law, which is so evident in the story. They really couldn't care about this man with dropsy. There was no sense of compassion. There was no sense of, we brought this man because, Jesus, you're a healer. No, they brought the man to the party because they wanted to catch Jesus out in their own sense of self-importance. Because we've kept the Sabbath day, but Jesus, you didn't, and the man with dropsy didn't because he got healed and you did the healing. Therefore, we're more important. I mean, where was there, he has this incredible miracle, this amazing healing, and where was their joy? No joy, just moaning and groaning. And so we begin to realize that the way Jesus responds to these traps and, you know, heals on certain Sabbath days and does certain things on these Sabbath days, we begin to realize that Jesus is helping us and them to reframe what the Sabbath was really all about. He's actually redrawing the parameters of what is the Sabbath. Look at verse 5. He says, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And the obvious answer that these Pharisees would have given is, we would have all done that because those things are precious to us. You know, our children and, you know, our work, our livelihood, which for them it would have been in that day and age, their livelihood, they would have done that. In other words, what Jesus is showing is that the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so let me ask this question. Why don't we keep the Sabbath today? Maybe some of you do. Maybe some of you don't. And the question is a very important question, because in the Old Testament, in the Ten Commandments, it is commanded there that we keep the Sabbath day holy. And so what are we doing? Are we to keep it or aren't we to keep it? Are we bound by this law or not? You know, I mean, at the end of the day, this is God that we're dealing with. God is telling us these things. We can't just take it lightly. We can't just brush it aside. We need to know. And so I want to just offer you a few suggestions. And so we're going to go back to the beginning, because that's what we have to do in order to figure out, well, why the Sabbath? Where does it come from? So let's just do a little bit of work together on this. The word Sabbath basically means, the word Sabbath on its own means to cease. To cease. And it comes from Genesis 2, verse 3. So what I'm going to do for the next 15 minutes is what I would refer to as a bit more of a teaching. Okay, so I've done the preachy bit about humility and our response to the law and our importance of treasuring Christ and his righteousness, which gets us into the wedding feast. But let's look at Genesis 2, verse 3, because I really think as a people, we need to know, why do we not practice the Sabbath, and why do we come to church? Genesis 2, verse 3, this is where we get the word cease or Sabbath from. "So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested." There's the word. Ceased. God rested. God ceased on the seventh day from all his work that he had done in creation. So a few things I want you to notice. It's the seventh day, which in the Jewish calendar was a Saturday. All right? So what we've got established here is there's a Saturday, and it's the seventh day, and it's on that day, the Saturday, that God rests. God ceases from what? From his work. It tells us there. God rested from all the work he had done in what? Creation. So it's a creation story. God creates. God's creating the world and humanity. And on the seventh day, he rests. Now, does God need to rest? Obviously not. I mean, he's God. He's all powerful. I mean, why on earth does he need a rest? I mean, was it hard work? Was it like digging a hole? If you try to dig a hole at the back here, it's just ridiculous. We're on a rock. This building is going nowhere. I mean, if I dig a hole, I'm done for the day. I mean, I need to lie down and have a little nap. I mean, it's God creates the world, the universe. He doesn't need to rest. He's God. He spoke the world into creation. He spoke us into being. God doesn't need to rest. So why is he resting on the seventh day? Well, he does this for us. He's modeling something for the people of God. It has spiritual and physical benefits, because this is what we see practiced throughout the Old Testament. And so this priority of honoring the Lord and resting is brought into law for the people of God. So God models it and then he institutes it into old covenant law. For example, Exodus 20 verse 8 and 10. Let's just remind ourselves of what the law says. It says this: remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You know, the holy there is not to kind of keep it holier than thou. It's to separate it, keep it set apart. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. So there we see it is now brought into the framework of how the people of God live. This is one of the Ten Commandments. And this is how we are to shape our lives under the Old Covenant. Now, just keep remembering I'm referring to the Old Covenant, because there is a shift and there is a change in how we are to approach this. But what I want you to see is that this commandment to keep the Sabbath day was always to benefit man. God didn't need to rest. We needed to rest. And more than just rest, we needed to remember. Look at what the command says. Remember. What are we to remember? Are we to remember that it's the Sabbath day? No. We are to remember God. We are to remember him. The priority here is, where's God in your life? Have you forgotten him? And you know what? We do. We do forget about him. We do get on with our everyday lives, and we get on with work, and work gets busy, and stuff happens in life, and the people of God do forget. So unlike all of the other commandments where it says, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not, this one says, you shall. You must. You remember. So it moves in the opposite direction. But also we see here that it was designed to be a sign. It was designed to be a sign. Why do I say that? Because of the word remember. It points you to something. It points you to something that you shouldn't forget. Don't forget. Don't forget God. In other words, it was never really about the day itself. It was about God. Remember. Let me help you understand what I'm trying to say here, why this is so important, because this is how it unfolded in the people of Israel's lives. In Deuteronomy 5, verse 15, this law is restated, but with more information, and it's restated like this. Very similar words. You shall remember, keyword, that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. So what are they to remember? They're to remember their slavery. But that's not all. And the Lord your God brought you out. Rescue. Slavery. Rescue. From there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. What's the conclusion? Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. In other words, the Sabbath day was not really anything about the day. It was about remembering your rescue. It's about remembering your salvation, that you were a sinner saved by grace, by a mighty hand of the Lord. And so they were to keep this day. They were to remember that they were slaves for 430 years. And they did nothing, but God came out of mercy and rescued them by pure grace. So to help you never forget that, God says, to help you remember your rescue, there's a day where you set apart. You set apart a day and you remember your rescue. And so God builds this day of remembrance into the rhythm, into the lifestyle of the people of Israel, so that they would never forget that there are people rescued by a sovereign hand. Now, we see this reinforced because what happens is the people of Israel, they go into the land and into the promised land, and they don't have food. And so what does God do? God feeds them, doesn't he? But how does he feed them? Well, there's 6 days, just cut a long story short, 6 days that he feeds them manna and quail, and they are to go and to collect it. And so they work, they harvest the food that God provides miraculously out of the heavens. Food arrives. But we notice that there's food on 6 days, and on the sixth day, there's a double portion of food. So you get seconds, but the seconds aren't for the sixth day, right? The seconds are for the seventh day, because on the seventh day, God's not going to do a miracle because he doesn't want them to work. What does he want them to do? Remember. I mean, is it as if they're going to forget? I mean, the stuff's coming out of the earth. I mean, it's just phenomenal. But again, the point is, there's a visual illustration. There's something powerful happening before their eyes that God is our God. That although I work, God is my provider. This is a really important principle. But the point is that it was never about the day. It was always about God. And Jesus makes this abundantly clear. As we come into the New Testament, we see Jesus interacting with religious leaders who actually have now made it all about the day. They've made it all about the day and not about man and not about true rest and not about remembering rescue. For them, it's all about just the day and keeping the day set apart. Jesus makes this abundantly clear about what the Sabbath really is. Two examples, one in Matthew 11, verse 28, where Jesus completely reframes what Sabbath rest is all about, where Jesus says this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, to a Jewish mind, that would have been breathtaking or infuriating. Depends on which side they were. Jesus says, "Come to me." Doesn't matter what day. Come to me. The Sabbath rest is not about a day, it's about a person. And it always was. Remember God. It's about Jesus. "Come to me and I will give you rest." So Jesus is here declaring that the only way you get rest, true rest, is in Christ. And Paul adds to it this way in Colossians, where Paul writes to a church who's wrestling with the importance of some days over other days. In Colossians 2, verse 16, Paul helps us to understand that the Sabbath rest is actually spiritual and not actually outward and physical. Look what he says in Colossians 2, verse 16. He says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regards to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath." So he kind of covers the bases of kosher food, non-kosher food, certain religious festivals in the religious Jewish calendar specifically, festivals, moons, phases of the moon, and even Sabbaths. "Let no one judge you by those things." Why? Look at verse 17. "These things are a shadow of things to come." They were a sign. They were a pointer, a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. So it was never about the day. It was about a person. God has revealed under the old covenant. Jesus is revealing himself as God under the new covenant. Now, you might think then, okay, so we find rest in Christ and our Sabbath day is Jesus. Jesus is our Sabbath day. Just like Jesus is our temple. Jesus is our sacrifice. Jesus is our prophet. Jesus is our priest. Jesus is our king. All of these Old Testament images are fulfilled in Jesus. And the answer is yes, you would be right. So too the Sabbath day. Jesus is prophet, priest, king. Jesus is temple. Jesus is sacrifice. Jesus is Sabbath rest. There's no other way to see it. So the conclusion might be, okay, well then, we don't need to honor a particular day. We don't really need to take a day out. Because are you saying that all days are equal? Because I can meet with Jesus on any day. I can find my rest in Jesus on any day. And the answer is yes and no. Let me show you why. Because when we get to the New Testament, what we see is not an outright rejection of a particular day when the people of God gather. And what we do find, interestingly, is a significant change. The people of God in the New Testament, the church that emerges in the New Testament, suddenly is meeting on a Sunday and not a Saturday. There's this interesting shift from a Sabbath Saturday, where Jews would meet because of law, which is right, but now Christians are not meeting on a Sabbath Saturday, they're meeting on a Sunday, the first day of the week. Why is that? Well, first let me give you an example, Acts 20 verse 7. So we know Acts is Luke's record of the emergence of the church, and here's one of his accounts. He says, on the first day of the week. So we know that the Saturday was the last day, the seventh day of the week. That means the Sunday is the first day of a Jewish calendar. So on the first day of the week, when we were together, or when we were gathered together to break bread. And there are many other references of the church gathering on the first day of the week. Now, why is this important? I'm wrapping this up, okay? I hope you're still with me. Under the old covenant, when did the Sabbath idea start? It started after the first creation. So under the old covenant, God rests after his work of the first creation. Under the new covenant, Jesus rests at the right hand of the Father after finishing the new creation. There is a wonderful parallel. But here's the change. The change is that no longer do we celebrate or acknowledge or gather on the Sabbath Saturday, but we gather on the Sunday, the Lord's Day, because that Sunday, the first day of the week, is the day that Christ was resurrected. And the resurrection of Jesus changed everything. It changed everything. And so what we notice is that the finished work of the first creation was celebrated on the Sabbath Saturday, but the finished work of the new creation is celebrated on the first day, Resurrection Sunday. That's why we're here this morning. Ever wondered why you're at church on a Sunday and not a Saturday? Well, simply because we're not Jews. We're not under the old covenant. We're under the new covenant. But more importantly, it's the day that Christ was resurrected. It's Resurrection Sunday. It's the first day of the week. And furthermore, notice this, that under the Old Testament, it was work, then rest. So you would work all week and then rest at the end of the week, because the end of the week was the Saturday. But under the new covenant, we start our week, what? By resting. And then we work. It's a picture of the gospel. We can't earn our way into heaven. We can't achieve our salvation. We receive it. We rest in the finished work of Jesus on the Sunday because the Sunday tells us it's finished. The resurrection of Jesus, not the Sunday. The Sunday just symbolizes it. The resurrection of Jesus says it's finished. Rest, O weary soul. Come to me and find your rest. And then we go and work. We work out our lives in light of the finished work of Jesus. That's why we don't hold to a Sabbath Saturday, but why we celebrate the Lord's Day Sunday. Now, is it legally binding that we are here every Sunday? And the obvious answer is no. Because now that Christ has freed us, or at least fulfill the law, all days are equal in God's eyes. Not one day is more important than another day. However, I think it's a very good rhythm. The principle of that old covenant law still applies that we need to remember. And so we gather like this to remember. One quote from Lee Irons, he says it this way. And then I'll wrap it up. The sign of the Sabbath changes from the end of the week after work to the beginning of the week before we lift a finger to do any work. The change of day from Saturday to Sunday is proof of the fact that the works have already been completed for us by Christ. Our rest is secured already. It is finished. We find rest first. And then we go out and serve the Lord in our daily lives. And so all of our time belongs to God. But we gather on the Lord's Day, Sunday, to honor Him and to thank Him and to remember that He is our God and that we have been rescued, that we were once slaves. And we've been called into freedom. And you know what? We're free. We don't have to meet on this day, but we want to. That's the change. When we find rest in Christ, it's not that we go, oh, man, I've got to go to church. No, no. It's that we have David's attitude. I was delighted to go to the house of the Lord. It was a joy. It's not that you have to. If you go, I have to, then you've missed your rest. It's that you want to. You want to remember. You want to honor God. And you could say, well, I could do that on my own in my bedroom. You know what? You can. But you're going to miss out on something beautiful and precious as the people of God gather to remember together. So is it a law? No, it's not a law. It's life-giving. And if it's not life-giving, then I apologize. But it's not my problem. I think it's yours. And so the bottom line is we are freed from the Sabbath keeping on the Saturday and we get to enjoy the Lord's Day Sunday because we can rest and then we work. It's a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of what Christ has done and He's changed everything. Amen? Let's pray and then we'll sing a song that... St. Augustine, you guys can come up. St. Augustine said this great quote, "Our hearts are restless until they find rest in Thee." And we'll sing that song shortly, but let's pray. Lord, I want to thank You for the finished work of the cross. Father, thank You so much. Thank You for freeing us. Thank You for delivering us. Thank You for rescuing us. Thank You, Lord, that we were once slaves to sin. We were once dead in our trespasses and sins. And You, with a mighty hand, rescued us from our Egypt. You came as our deliverer and You brought us out with a mighty hand. And we thank You. And we thank You for this day that we gather like this to remember. Remember Your rescue. Remember the victory of the new creation, the resurrection of Christ. So we thank you for the pattern, and we thank you for the principle. We thank you for the change from old covenant to new covenant. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that in Christ we are free. But our freedom is only found in Christ, not in some esoteric liberalism, but actually in Christ. And so, Lord, help us to honor this day. I pray that you would help us to honor this day. We know that all of our time is important. And there is something special about the Lord's Day, Resurrection Sunday, that we gather every Sunday to remember our great God. And also to rest, to start our week resting in Christ our Savior. So Lord, we thank you. Thank you that we do not have to work our way. We don't have to prove our way and say, I'm worthy. Can I get the invitation to the wedding feast? No. We're invited by grace. So keep us humble, Lord. Keep us thankful. For those who are humble will be exalted, and those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And so we humble ourselves this morning. We humble ourselves under your mighty hand, that you would lift us up. Thank you, Jesus, for all you did for us. Amen. Let's stand and sing this song together.